You may look at the chart that we have up and see those three words, multiculturalism, pluralism, relativism. You may think, what is that and what does that have to do with me? Well, if those philosophies are prevalent and rule, you couldn't have prayed the prayer that Bill led us in a while ago. Because he began the prayer with a statement about the one true living God. Now, if I'm of a different culture, multi-cultures, I come from another country, and I don't believe in your God, then I don't believe your God is the one true living God. And in fact, I may come from this country, but I may be of a different culture, a Jewish culture, and I would not agree with Bill's prayer that it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we can go to heaven when we die. Now the fact is, multicultures, there's nothing wrong with that. The fact is, though, multicultures bring with it multi-religions. But the ism on the end of the word has to do with devotion to that. Multiculturalism is an allowance and maybe even a support of this idea by government. Our young people in this audience, if they don't know what these three things are, they will know shortly when they go to college, whether they know them by these terms or not. Because their school may support in some way or another multi-religions based on multiculturals, and they may be expected to support that idea. The second term, pluralism, you can see the idea of plural, not just cultures, but religions. And the idea is not simply the acceptance, but the favoring of that idea. And if you are committed to an exclusive concept in religion, that's opposed to that. You think you've got the only true belief, then you're opposed to these concepts. And then the third term, relativism, that it, you can believe what you want, he can believe what he wants, and there's really no way to know what is the truth. It's all relative. There's no absolute moral standard. There's no absolute standard about what is right in the realm of religion and worship and heaven and that kind of thing. And folks, that is the society in which we live. These things are becoming more predominant. Now, although we live in that society, it's not new. In the first century, they faced the same kind of things, and you will see that as we look at these verses. They had multicultures then, and with the multicultures, they had multi-religions. But the fact that they had the multicultures, in fact, as you'll see in one of the passages particularly we read, was supported by the city, that environment, that philosophy in that city. It does not justify the many religions that are associated with these different cultures. Let's begin in Romans chapter 1. What's interesting about this particular book, you know the theme, you know what the theme is. It's in verse 16. And that very theme flies in the face of this whole concept of multiculturalism and pluralism. Because verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He said, I'll preach it in Rome. I'll preach it to anybody, anywhere. I'm not ashamed of it. And that's not just, I'm not ashamed of it, like you have an old car, you're not ashamed to drive. That means I'm proud of it. I'll tell anybody about it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, it's for everybody of every race, every culture, every background, every language. Now that's the theme he's going to deal with. But he backs up and shows why it's necessary for the gospel, this good news about Jesus. And he starts in verse 18. He said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What truth? He tells you what it is in verse 25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. It's the truth about God, about who He is, about man's relationship to Him and responsibility to Him. Note, they suppress the truth. Go down, if you will, to verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Look at verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so this is what idolatry does. Today you have people who say, yes, I believe in God. That's just within you. That's your capacity for good. God is in everybody. God is in everything. And then, of course, there's people who believe in God, they say, but He's a totally different God from what you read about in the Bible. Now, Paul begins this majestic letter combating that very idea. He said, I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody because this is God's power to save the human soul. And then when you get down into verse 28 through 32, he talks about what happens when people get away from the truth about God and the kind of moral climate it leads to. But then he says in verse 32 that those who practice these things are worthy of death. Does it make a difference what people believe about God and how it affects the moral standards that they embrace? If the book of Romans is true, if this man named Paul was truly able to work miracles, if he indeed did see the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, yes, it does make a difference what people believe and teach about God. Look at the book of Acts in chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Paul goes into Lystra. They're worshiping idols. In fact, they call Paul and Barnabas two idols. And you see that in verse 12. They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And so this was their religion. This was their practice. And man, they're honoring these guys to lift them up to that scale. But what does Paul do? He doesn't say, oh, that's nice, and poor folks are deluded, but that's okay. He says, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. That's that same gospel we just read about. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from. What does that mean? Give them up. It's not okay to have plural beliefs and practices about God. Turn from, he said, that you should turn from these vain things. They won't do you any good. They will not help you. To a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, etc. You can see the way that Paul approached multi-cultures with their multi-religions. Now, we're going to point out later in dealing with this some suggested guidelines, and one of them you're going to see right here in this context. And one of the things we're going to note a little later in dealing with this, and we are in that society, if you're going to confront it, if you're going to stand firm, if you're going to believe what Paul said and teach like Paul did, you can expect conflict. So if our main aim in life is just to get along and everybody like me, you're going to have problems. If you believe and hold to and preach the gospel Paul did. And you see in this very text that later on in this very city, because he'd opposed the Jews' teaching about they were opposed to Christianity, that he was stoned in this very city. And so conflict, yes, it's not always peaceful. Now when you get to Acts 17, this is that city I was telling you about. You get to Acts 17, you get Paul in the city of Athens. And it's interesting as you start reading about this city in verse 16. Paul's waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. It didn't make any difference who they were, Jew, Gentile, Epicurean, Stoic philosopher. Made him no difference. He would try to reason with them. And so, verse 18, they said, what's this guy teaching? This is strange, this message he's teaching. One thing that was strange about it was He was not simply preaching something different, but something exclusive. What I'm preaching about Jesus shuts out everything else. That's one of the strange things about it. So they took him to the Areopagus, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. So look at verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. You want a society for pluralism, that's Athens. Many religions, you can kind of you pick the one you like. And that's the way people do religion today, isn't it? Well, let me go to this church or that church or this religion. I'm going to find one that fits my size. Well, that was Athens. But that's not the way Paul preached. And then when he starts preaching, you know, he said, I observed all of this in this city. And I noticed one idol up there to an unknown god. He said, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And so, or an altar, that is, to an unknown god. And he said, I want to tell you about the true living God. So he starts preaching about one God, the God who made the world and all things in it. And verse 25, he gives to all people life and breath and all things, not just Hebrews, but Gentiles, Romans, makes no difference, all people. He's the father of life for every person. And he says in verse 26, he made one every nation of man that dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, which meant God controls Rome and God controls Greece and God controls every nation that exists. And there's not a god of this nation and a god of that nation and a god of that nation. One God controls all the nations. This is not pluralism. This is not as if you're free to believe the God of your society. And then he said, men are expected to seek God, verse 27, and find him. And then he said in verse 30, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people everywhere, all people, not just Hebrew, all people everywhere, that they should repent. What does repent mean? Change. You mean give up this other religion? Yes, that's what he said. Because he's fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This judgment will be in connection with righteousness, and there's only one way to be righteous, and that's through Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior who was raised from the dead. What'd they do about it? Some of them mocked. We'll hear you again. Some didn't believe it. So don't be surprised if that's the kind of reaction you get. But you can see that the idea of multicultures and living in that kind of society, if you lived in Athens, you'd face that. It's interesting. Do you remember reading about a church in Athens? I don't. Evidently, multiculturalism prevailed. There was no church, at least that we know about, started there. So when we get frustrated for living in Houston, Texas, or if you, like Justin's going off to California, or somebody's going off to another state, and you're frustrated with all the different religions, tell you what, it's better than Athens. In John chapter 14, you know what John 14:6 says, don't you? Jesus is equipping his apostles to carry out the mission he's laying in their hands. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one come to the Father except through me. And you also know they were asked, he was talking about the way to God. And when he used those three words, it actually two of them become adjectives. I am the true and living way. In other words, there is no other way to God but me. Does that sound pluralistic? And that says that the Jews were wrong, who claimed to believe in the same God, but they were wrong about how you could be right with God. In fact, as you read the book of Acts, in the first 30 years of early church history, it's from the Jews that most of the persecution came. In other words, you may be talking to someone who believes in the God you do, but because you do not agree to just have no solid concepts about how to be saved or how to worship this God, you may be in trouble with these people. It may be in our society that they believe in the same Jesus you do, but they don't believe in the same thing you do about how to be saved in Jesus Christ or how to worship in Jesus Christ. Nothing new. Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's pretty exclusive. And so let's not ever think that our society is different, and that because it's different, we need to have a softer attitude, a tolerant attitude. Obviously, if you're in government, we're not talking about government imposing your views. And by the way, if you want to know about how this affects government employees and impact it, go talk to Doug after this is over. Doug worked with the city. Of course, they would be discouraged from any kind of exclusive views being presented, but rather favoring the pluralistic attitudes and religions. But as far as your personal faith and what you believe, that's a different matter. Now, someone may say to you, look, doesn't the Christ you worship teach us to love our neighbor? Isn't it, in fact, one of the greatest commandments? They may not know it's the second greatest commandment, but they may throw that on you and say, you know, you just don't love people. That's your problem. If you loved people, you would not criticize their belief. You would not criticize their religion. Is that true? Well, you know, it's interesting in Matthew 22. In fact, one of the points we're going to make a little bit later in our study, if the Lord is willing, is some guidelines for dealing with these things. And one of the points we're going to make is know the truth. And I'll tell you, if somebody brings that up and you know the truth and you're familiar with this passage and others that could be used, you know that while it is the second greatest commandment, it is the second greatest commandment. There's one above it. And in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 36, a man asked Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God. And then you have some synonymous phrases. Don't try to necessarily differentiate these. What they're doing is through synonymous phrases, putting an exclamation point, a bolding, an underlined if you want to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In other words, there's nothing more important to you. There's nothing you'll be more committed to. There's nothing you'll sacrifice more than the God that you love. That's the first commandment. And here's what Jesus said about that first commandment. This is the great and foremost commandment. That comes before love your neighbor. And knowing the truth helps you combat these kind of ideas that people present. Now, what does it mean to love God? Because I do love God. I love Him so much, but you know, I don't think we ought to just insist on one set of rules and one set of morals and one set of worship. Look over back in the book of Deuteronomy, and this kind of passage could be multiplied. I'm taking one of the classic passages out of Moses' sermon. I say classic because you'll immediately recognize verse 4. Verse 4 that stands in opposition to what we're talking about tonight. Verse 4 says, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. One. That's opposed to pluralistic gods and concepts of gods and ways to worship God. Now, this is Moses' sermon. Here's this nation of people. They've been in Egypt. They've been under the influence of idolatry. They're going to go into a land where idolatry is prevalent. Here's what Moses preaches to them. Start in verse 1. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Verse 2, so that your son and grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments. Verse 3, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and you multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Verse 4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, now He hasn't changed His topic, has He? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, what's he been saying? Verse 1, here are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which God gave you. Teach your children the statutes and the commandments which God gave you. Verse 2, be careful and do the commandments of God. Verse 3, There's only one God, verse 4. You love Him? Do you really love Him? See, we got this word love, and we spell it differently. We make it L-U-V. There's just some feeling, it's just so good, something twiddling inside your chest. That's not the love that's being talked about here. This is seeking the honor, the majesty, the glory of this God that the Bible portrays. And the way you do that is you bow your knee in reverence to His commandments and His laws and His statutes. Don't talk about loving God if you don't respect His laws and His statutes. If you don't respect the fact that He had the wisdom and knowledge to do what's best for us. If you don't think He had the authority to tell man how to live and how to worship. And if you don't think He has the right to call men an account for that, don't talk about loving God. Just be honest and say you don't love Him. Because that's what loving God is. Look at the next verse. These words which I'm commanding you shall be on your heart. Isn't that interesting? The verses before, the verse after, the love your God verse. All has to do with keeping commandments. So, well, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, that's the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Jesus was there, of course, when Moses was preaching that sermon. He wasn't there as the Son of God in human flesh, but obviously He had existence during that time. But now He's on the earth in human flesh. And He's talking to His apostles as He's commissioning them to go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that we read about in the book of Romans. And in John chapter 14, verse 15, He tells these men who's going to face a pluralistic world, He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So I love Jesus. They don't know His commandments. They're not interested in learning His commandments. And they have no respect for His commandments. But they say, I love Jesus. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's why I need to know what they are, don't I? Isn't it valuable to at least know what the will of Christ is if my love for Him demands I keep His commandments? And then as you get toward the end of your Bible, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John writes. And this, John is writing, combating other philosophies known now as Gnosticism. We didn't call it that then. But there were corruptions of the gospel that was threatening those brethren. He said, this is the love of God that you keep His commandments. Isn't that interesting? This is loving God. Somebody said, you don't love people. No, let me tell you, first of all, I love God. And love God means I respect His commandments, I respect His will. As much as I love you, I love God more. Don't be ashamed to say that. But there's a second thing. You know what John 3:16 says, don't you? I'm going to tell you what. There is not a human being on the face of the earth that can love like God loves. Nobody can love mankind. Unlovely mankind. Rebellious mankind. Ignorant mankind. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You want to talk about love? God is the epitome of love. In fact, the Bible says God is love. And now you're going to tell me that God, who empowered His prophets to expose false religion, who empowered the apostles to expose false religion, who told Timothy to hold the standard of sound words and to oppose false doctrine, that that's not love? We're going to sit in judgment on God who sent His Son. Jesus is the epitome of love, and He's giving His life. And you talk about loving your neighbor. Tell me how you can love a neighbor better than teaching him about Jesus. What gift can you give? If you gave your kidney, if you gave another organ of your body, if you gave your life for somebody, is there anything you can give them more than knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ who redeems them from the bondage of sin? God so loved the world that He gave His Son. There's nothing you can do for your neighbor more showing your love than what Mark 16:15 says. He told the apostles, go into all the world, all creation, every man, every woman, regardless, and preach the gospel. What gospel? He told you in chapter 1:1, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's Mark 1:1. Preach that gospel. He who believes shall be saved. You know what the last part of that verse says? He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Now, you tell that to people. Because you don't love them? No, because you do love them. That's why. And that's just the devil's effort to undermine people who want to teach the gospel, want to maintain the faith, and want to expose error. Because we don't want to be guilty of not loving people. That's pretty serious. Now, you teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest love that there is. Quickly, let's look at some guidelines for confronting world religions. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians is such an excellent book. I mean, there's a lot of places we could go. Colossians is such an excellent book because they're right in the middle of it. They're facing Judaism. That is, guys who claim to believe in the same God they do, have a somewhat akin background in their religion, and yet they're corrupting the gospel. And then there's an admixture of somewhat of a heathen philosophy, the Gnostic religion. So they've got all of this combined. And look what Paul says to them in Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is them becoming Christians, learning the truth and obeying the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you. What would you pray for if you found out somebody had learned the gospel, living in that kind of society? What would you pray for them? Here's what he prayed for. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why do you pray that? Look at the next verse. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. The devil knows the power of knowing the will of God, and that's why he wants us to stay ignorant. But the Holy Spirit knew the power of people knew his will, and that's why he empowered the four men to write the four Gospels, and that's why he employed the eight men total who wrote the New Testament. And that's why we have these 27 letters, so we can have knowledge to equip us. That's why we have all these books of the Old Testament. And Paul prayed for these Colossians that you may be full of knowledge. Now, when you get to chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 2. He said that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There's a full assurance that one can have based on understanding, and that's valuable. There's a wealth in that, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, they're not in some other religion. There's not some treasures you're missing out on out there. Look what he said in verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. If you're fully convinced, you have the knowledge that Christ is real and the gospel is true and everything God has in store for you is in that gospel, all these other things have no appeal. They're valueless. So in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything God has for us is in Christ and in the gospel. Now, you know, down in verse 23, when he talked about these commandments of these other religions, he said, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, in self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. So first of all, spend your time studying. I'm saying this, and I don't know if it's registering. I'm telling you, young people, I'm telling you, parents, if you want to equip yourselves for the future and equip your young people for the future, pour the knowledge of the Bible into their hearts. It's great to have a great family. It's great to have great memories of your childhood. But the one thing that will help stay you when the winds blow and the storms come, and we sang about that in one of our songs, is the full assurance that the gospel that you hold to is the truth. So know the truth. Secondly, present the truth. Isn't it interesting? You know, say, I don't know about all these religions. I'm going to have to study. No, you don't have to study all these religions. You don't have to know all what's in these religions, and you don't have to, in talking to others, be allowed to put yourself on the negative where you're always trying to negate everything they believe. That's not the way it was done in the first century. Look what he said. As these men were sent out into the world, what were they to do? Preach the gospel to every creature. It wasn't just go take apart that religion and that one 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 and show all the things that are wrong. No, you preach the gospel. When you lay the truth and you burnish it and you see how it shines as true gold, all the others will be clear that it's false. You preach the gospel to the world. We need to know the evidences that this is the truth and present it as such. Do we know why this is true? In Acts chapter 2, we're talking about pluralism. We may be thinking of paganism and that kind of thing. That certainly applies, but it's also true even with people of an akin religion like the Jews. These are Jewish men preaching. There are Jewish people in this audience for hundreds of years. Their fathers and grandfathers had shared this religion, but now there's a division. Because some of these Jews are now saying that there's this fellow Jesus who's their Messiah and died for their sins. And others said, no, he's an imposter. How does Peter approach this? In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel listened to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God by miracles and wonders, etc. What he did is to positively present the evidences for faith in the miracles Jesus performed, in his resurrection from the dead, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the events they heard that day. And what happened? What happened with that sermon, that rational presentation of evidence? Verse 36 is when they heard this, they were fierce to the heart and said to Peter in the rest, verse 37, they said, what shall we do? What shall we do? It was a positive presentation of the evidence supporting the truth of the gospel here in Acts chapter 2. We looked at Acts 17, and here Paul's in the city of Athens. How many different gods were there? How many different religions? I don't know, and I don't know what composed them, because Paul didn't tell us. What he did, when you see in Acts 17, 16 following, he talked to people about the one true God, and that's evident from his sermon. Verse 23, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it. And he began to present the truth about the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Present the truth. We may, if we do that, when we first have friends who oppose us and we get into trouble, we may be alarmed. Did we do something wrong? Was our tack wrong? Did we... Look, don't be alarmed by conflict. That's just part of the game. That's part of life. When Jesus was commissioning his apostles to go out into the world and preach the gospel, imagine getting some fellas. Say, I got a job for you, and I want you to go do this job, and it's very important. But then then you tell them, he said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Wouldn't you like to be a sheep in the midst of wolves? Then he said, beware of men, verse 17. They're going to hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Now that sounds like fun. They're going to whip you. He said, they're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And so forth. He goes on down, he says, verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and a father's child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all men because of my name. Whoa. That's real comforting. But he said, verse 26, do not fear them. He said in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's just able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There's going to be conflict. Don't let it deter you. People are going to say things about you. They're going to hate you. They're not going to like you. They're going to say You think you're better than everybody else. You think you know it all. Oh, you think you're the only one going to heaven in that little old corner over there. All kind of things about it. Don't let that deter you. And certainly don't retaliate in a spirit of vengeance. They was mean to me, so I'll be mean to them. Look over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written to Christians. In a world of conflict and ungodliness and paganism, these people have come out of paganism. But look what he tells them in 1 Peter 3. And in the previous sections, he had talked about living under a government that's not a quote-unquote Christian government. Living under a master who's cruel and oppressive. Living with a mate who's not a Christian. What do you say you do? Verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Don't retaliate in kind. What do you do? Verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set him apart as Lord. Know why you believe in him. Root and ground your faith. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So don't get down on their level and start saying things about them that aren't true. And our last point on this particular chart is don't misrepresent them. Don't they misrepresent you. They'll say things you believe and teach that you don't really believe and teach. Don't go down to their level. In Romans chapter 13, we have no excuse for ignoring some of these basic requirements. Romans 13, he said, verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Now, he didn't mention the one I want to focus on, and that you shall not commit you shall not bear false witness. But that's one of these. You shall not bear false witness. You represent people correctly. He said, that's all summed up in love your neighbors yourself. And while your feelings may be all torn up inside, you don't want to run and hug them, but you still got to love them. You got to treat them right. You got to treat them good, and you don't bear false witness about what they believe or teach. In fact, there's times you may want to admit that some of the things they believe is correct. Paul did in Acts 17. He said, your own poet said we're God's offspring, which is correct. So here are some guidelines that were given the early Christians for dealing with the very things that we face in our society. Let's finish our study of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesus. Of all places to write this. You familiar with Ephesus? You are, aren't you? You know that it was the center of idolatrous worship. You know that's where Diana had a temple. You know that's where people came from all over the world to worship Diana. You know how strong it was there. And you remember what happened to Paul when he opposed idolatry and people began to forsake it? It's to the church in that city this letter is written. Verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That's what the church at Ephesus was taught. That's what the church at Ephesus was to believe. And the gospel of Christ, that's what it teaches. One. I thought as I sang these songs tonight, as Craig led us, how beautiful it is to have full assurance of the gospel. To know as you walk in the steps of Jesus and follow him. As you sing that song, it is well with my soul. It's well with my soul because I believe Christ died to redeem me from sin. And what a comforting thing that is. You don't have to doubt that. Gospel, you partake of this memorial that you partake of this morning or tonight. It's a confession of your faith. There's one Lord, one body, one hope. It's all in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing the song Craig has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. If we've not been living true to that one hope and that one gospel, there is no other hope. What are you going to do when you die? What are you going to do when you stand before God in judgment? This is it. This is it. It's the truth. Are you living by it? Is your hope in it? If not, you need to think seriously about your souls. Together we stand in.